Amy likes to make desserts. I notice she's not here, so it's probably a safe time to share this. So, she likes to make desserts, but because she also eats, for the most part, fairly clean, she follows this diet for her MS. It's not an unusual, weird diet, but it's a lot of greens, and so she makes these giant salads that it would take me a week to polish off, you know? And so we buy grass-fed beef. She has her meat guy, where she gets, you know, the meat that we get, and then just a lot of generally good, clean eating. But then we still will have snacks. Like, I love my ice cream and stuff, and she'll have that occasionally. But so she likes to make her own desserts and stuff. And you would think I would learn my lesson, because she'll always say, "Oh my gosh, this is so good." And I know that it's not. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about all desserts. Like, she made some brownies a while back for, I think, her brother Brent that had, like, I don't know what it was. It must have Heath bars on the top and stuff, but they were all gluten free. Okay, so which is good for me. But I tell you, she makes a lot of stuff that she really likes, and she'll go, "Oh my, you've got to try this! You've got to try this!" I'll be like, "Oh no, I don't." You know, but she'll just, "Oh, it is so good!" And so I'll go, "Well, okay." Well, she made these. They were like these peanut butter things a couple weeks ago, and I love, like, chocolate ganache, you know, and I love peanut butter, but. I knew. She's going, "You've got to try these. You've got to." And I kept thinking, "No, no." But she kind of wore me down. And so finally I thought, okay, because she's raving about it. And Kimberly liked it, you know. And so I'm like, all right. I'll try it. So I went and I cut a little chunk of it off, you know, because I like peanut butter and I like chocolate. And that's what it was, you know. What's that? Yeah. So I went ahead and I took a little sliver off and I took a bite of it. And initially, all I could taste was the ganache on the top, and I'm like, "Hey, this really isn't all that bad." And then I swallowed and started to walk away, and then I tell you, the bitterness, and just, I had this nasty aftertaste in my mouth, you know. There she is. We're talking about your peanut butter things you made a couple of weeks ago that I tried. And then, I'm in my head, I'm thinking to myself, I should have known better. Because every time my wife says, "Oh my gosh, you've got to try this," and it happens to be a dessert, usually the food's fantastic. It's the desserts that she makes for herself that are low carb, low flavor, low other things, you know. And she'll rave. She makes these avocado brownies, which I just don't like the texture, you know. But my point in all of this is, you would think I would learn my lesson that when Amy says, "Oh my gosh, you've got to try this, it's so good," that I would go, "Oh, red alert, warning, you know, it's going to be the same as it always is," which is that when I try it, her taste buds are radically different than mine. Now, we love ice cream together. That's all good, you know. But these low-carb, low-flavor things that she... Or her... What's the soup you make that I can't stand? She will rave about the butternut squash soup, and Dustin loves it. My daughter and I are like... And yet she will go, "Oh, it's so good!" You know, and I'm just... And I know. And so... But yet, I still will sometimes try the dessert. I won't try the other stuff, but like I said, she's a great cook on a lot of stuff, and so I don't want to knock that. It's just these desserts that she does that so oftentimes, I didn't mention their fantastic gluten-free brownies you made for your brother that was like crack. So I don't want to knock it. I'm not trying to put my wife in bad light. I'm simply saying that when I see her make these supposedly desserts that are good for you, and she raves about them, I should have learned my lesson a long time ago that no, they're not, and that her taste buds are very different than mine. And so this, a couple of weeks ago when I tried that and I walked away, I immediately thought, there's my leading illustration for when I teach on what we're going to teach on this morning, because you would think that I would learn my lesson. Those things had been there for a day or so. The brownie, or those chocolate peanut butter things you made. And you had mentioned a couple of times to me about how awesome they are. I think even Kimberly tried one, and she'll eat anything. But so I kept thinking, no, they can't be. But she kept saying, oh, they're awesome. Oh, my gosh. So I think it was half gone already when I finally took my little sliver out of it. And again, I took that bite, and I was like, hey, that's not too... Oh, there it comes. So you would think we would learn our lesson at times, right? We're gonna see that today in our passage, because our passage today is kind of like that. It involves some deception on the part of Abraham and Sarah. But it ultimately has to do more with why they might not have learned their lesson. You would have thought they had learned the lesson the first time they had pulled this scheme. We're going to see this scheme a second time. But apparently not. Our outline for today, it's Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Got four parts to it this morning. First thing we're going to see is that Abraham and Sarah use some deception when it comes to Abimelech. And so Abraham and Sarah's deception puts God's promises in jeopardy. That's the first part today. That'll be verses 1 and 2. Then we see how God has to intervene to preserve His promises. That's verses 3 through 7. Then we'll see how King Abimelech rebuked Abraham and made restitution for his sin. That's Genesis 20, verses 8 through 16. And then lastly, we see how God forgave Abimelech and restored him and his household after his repentance. And that's verses 17 through 18. So we'll break it down today into those four sections. But let's go ahead and we'll start with reading just the first couple of verses here. Hold on just a minute. Get myself squared away. Whoops. Genesis chapter 20, just the first two verses here. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev. That's actually southern Israel, the land of Negev. And settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now Gerar actually is in an area referred to as, we would refer to it ultimately as Philistia or the Philistines, area of the Philistines. And so that's really where Abraham is. He's in the southern part of Israel, which at this time was primarily Philistines. The king there is a Philistine king. So he travels down to the south because that's ultimately part of the land that God had promised to give him. So he travels south. And we see this episode here that likely sounds very familiar as we ultimately will go through it. Abraham and Sarah are going to involve in a little bit of deception as they meet this king. And so he travels down there and he says to the king, well, this is my sister, Sarah. And so the king takes Sarah to be his wife. Now, if you remember back in chapter 12, they did the same thing to the Pharaoh of Egypt. In fact, Abraham's motives were clear there. He feared that some Egyptian would see him and be attracted to his wife and therefore would kill him and steal his wife. And so he comes up with the same scheme. We're told elsewhere that he thought of this scheme when he was all the way back in Ur when God had called him. That he came up with this scheme that, hey, when we leave here and we start traveling through the land of Canaan, you're going to tell everybody that you're my sister. That's what the scriptures tell us. So the scheme was something he put in motion a long time ago. We talked about how Abraham's scheme with the Pharaoh of Egypt was likely partially simply for his own self-preservation, because he was fearful of his life. But it may have also been because he feared for God's promises, because God's promise was, I'm going to give you descendants, we're going to populate the land, and your descendants will be like the sea of the shore and the stars of the sky. Well, how could God do that if he's dead himself? Or, even if his wife is taken away from him, how is God going to fulfill that promise? And so, we want to be careful with Abraham. We don't want to say that he threw Sarah under the bus, because it could have been that he was thinking big picture. I'm going to try to preserve my marriage and I'll just tell these Egyptians that she's my sister, and that way they won't take her away from me. Because they'd have to negotiate with me, work out a dowry, and all I got to do is say, no, she's not going to be your wife. Well, it didn't go so well for him, did it? Because ultimately they said, oh, she's your sister. They just took her. They gave him basically some payment for her, and he becomes part, or she becomes part of the Pharaoh's harem. And what happens? God has to intervene. God basically comes to the Pharaoh, puts all these plagues on him, forces the Pharaoh to return Sarah. You would think that Abraham and Sarah would have learned their lesson at that point, that, hey, God's in control of all this. We don't have to lie or deceive. God is big enough to take care of us and everything else, right? You would think, just like I thought, or should have thought, with my wife's delicious desserts, I know how this is going to go. But we come to this passage today, and so here in chapter 20, we see him and Sarah deceive another king. Verse 2, it says, "She is my sister." Same thing he did with the Pharaoh. And just like the Pharaoh of Egypt, it says, "So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Very similar situation. Later on in the chapter here, we see it's because Abraham feared for his life, the text tells us. And so they pull the same scheme here with this Pharaoh. So when I look at this, the first thought that comes to mind is, again, why didn't they learn their lesson the first time? God had proven that he could take care of Abraham, and Abraham didn't have to lie to the king or to the Pharaoh. The other thing I thought of is very simple, and it's our takeaway for this section. Sometimes God's people don't act like God's people. Think about that for a minute. We've got Abraham here, who for at least a decade now has been walking with the Lord. He's already pulled this scheme once before and should have learned, I don't need to do that. God is good. God will take care of me. God's made all these amazing promises to him. God has appeared to him. He physically saw God. Other times he heard God's voice from heaven. You would think that he would act like that. But God's people don't always act like God's people. Abraham here, God's people, if you will, is using deception. And that deception actually led to the king's sin that we're going to see about here in a moment. God's people don't always act like God's people. One commentator said it this way, we have post-covenant Abraham acting like pre-covenant Abraham. It's funny, when I was in college, we would refer to our B.C. life before Christ and our A.D. life. That's kind of what we see here, is Abraham acting much like you would expect him to have acted before God called him. This is a pattern we see throughout the Old Testament. When we studied the book of Judges a few years back, we saw this pattern with Judges. Or with Israel, with the book of Judges. They would be blessed in the land. They would begin to sin, begin to worship Baal. God would bring their enemies against them to chastise them. They would cry out to God, "Rescue us, save us." They would repent of their behavior, and God would send them a judge to rescue them. And then prosperity would come back, and next thing you know, they're worshiping Baal again. God has to bring chastisement on them. They start to wail and weep and call out to God and repent, and so God sends them another judge. And then the process starts over again, and we saw that over and over and over again in the book of Judges. We also see that when you get to the divided kingdom, where that same pattern continued. They never learned their lesson. And Israel didn't always act like God's people. There were times in their history where they did. There were, out of all of the kings they had, there were only a total of six that ever behaved like good godly Israelite kings. But for the majority of Israel's history, God's people did not act like God's people. Unfortunately, that's sometimes, I think, true of us Christians as well. We don't always act like born-again believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Am I the only one that sometimes doesn't always act like a born-again believer? What's that? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes we do act like Christians. Isn't that shocking, right? Maybe we should say it that way. Sometimes God's people act like God's people. Okay? So, unfortunately, this is true sometimes of believers. Think about this for a second. There are 26 or 27 books of the New Testament. Okay? 21 of them are epistles. And what's the purpose of the epistles? In almost every epistle, it's written to correct behavior. Almost always starts with correcting their thinking and then correcting their behavior. Think about just one book, the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, or should I say, 1 Corinthians. It starts this way. Paul's introduction says, "Those who have been sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." That's how he introduces his letter to the Corinthians. You are saints. You are set apart. You are called. The rest of the letter addresses gross sexual immorality, abusing the Lord's Supper, abusing their spiritual gifts, abusing their Christian liberty. There was chaos in their worship gatherings. They were promoting false teaching. And that's just some of the issues he deals with in that letter. They were not acting like believers. You get to 2 Corinthians, and Paul has to chastise them because they somehow thought he was in the wrong. And again, that's one epistle out of 21. Now, not every single epistle was to correct behavior. Philippians is a good example of that. But there was even some correction in there, but that wasn't the primary purpose. Philemon wasn't to correct, but it was to provide instruction that Philemon might behave correctly. Why? Because there was some concern that sending Onesimus back to Philemon, Paul wanted to make sure that Philemon responded in a Christ-like fashion to him. So even though the purpose wasn't correction, it was still instruction on how to behave properly. So if you look at it from that perspective, all 21 of the epistles are designed to help us walk as believers. In fact, if you remember Paul in his discussion with Ephesians, you can turn there, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has this powerful statement for us. The book of Ephesians is much like many of the epistles where he corrects their thinking, their understanding, their theology first. Okay? And then built upon that, he now corrects their behavior or gives them some marching orders. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul finally is done with his theology. And he starts this way, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Get that? After he lays out his theology, he says, "Now I'm going to implore you, act like God's people. Walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love," and he goes on. A little bit later, he gets into exactly how he wants that to be walked out. Look at verse 17 and following. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Abraham, don't deceive anymore. That's what you did in your previous life. That's what Canaanites do. They deceive." So he says here, "Don't walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Abraham was ignorant before he left Ur. He's no longer ignorant. He understands at least some things about God. Even this specific issue, he should have recognized, I deceived before and look at what that did. I'm deceiving again. He should have known better at least with this issue, right? Paul goes on. "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit." Oh, interesting. Deceit. Could you put Abraham in here? Abraham, put off that old self. Not just the old self from Ur, but you know the old self from Egypt when you deceived the king or the Pharaoh there? Put that off. "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." The Bible routinely tells us that God's people ought to act like God's people. The problem is, we don't always do that. It's a tragedy. And here we again have Paul in just one of his epistles reminding us of that very principle. We had our BC life. We should now live with our AD life. So, let's look and see how this plays itself out, because Abraham hasn't learned his lesson yet that God's people are supposed to walk like God's people. We see that once again, God now, and this is your second point, has to intervene to preserve His promises. Look at verses 3 through 7. We'll read that in just a second. In chapter 12, God got the attention of Pharaoh by bringing great plagues against him and his household, but here He appears to the king in a dream and actually calls him a dead man. Look at verses 3 through 7, chapter 20 of Genesis. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream of that night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that it is in the integrity of your heart that you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" Did you catch that? "I did not let you sin against me, not just against Abraham, not just against Sarah, but against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you surely will die, and all who are yours. So God has to intervene at this point now, because Abraham and Sarah have sort of screwed up God's plan. Now, we say that from an earthly perspective. God's plan is not really truly in jeopardy here. But he does have to intervene. Just like the Pharaoh, the king, pleads his innocence. You remember back with the Pharaoh of Egypt, he pled his innocence. I didn't know. Abraham told me. And in that respect, he was innocent. So here the king does the same thing. He said, he hadn't had any relations with her yet. He had been lied to by both Abraham and Sarah, the text tells us, so she was part of it. He says that what he had done was in the integrity of his heart. He says, in the innocence of my hands. So he pleads innocence here. And rightly so. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't sin. God makes that clear. Now, he hadn't sinned against the Lord by taking Pharaoh fully as his wife yet, because God had prevented that. But God still treats him and expects him to now repent and restore. So even though he says, I kept you from sinning against me in verse 6, what he's referring to there specifically was a further sin, meaning by actually coming into Sarah. He hadn't done that yet because God intervened. But the rest of the passage makes it clear that his behavior was still sin by simply taking another man's wife. We know that violates the 10th commandment. Now, he wasn't aware of that at this point. The law hadn't even been given yet. It was perfectly acceptable in his culture to have multiple wives, a harem. Doesn't make it right. Still sin. So God's response, though, is interesting because it reveals three things about God's character as he addresses this king. It revealed that God is understanding. He recognized that the king's sin was not willful and deliberate. He says, yes, verse 6, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. God admits, I know that you didn't do this willfully. You didn't know that Abraham had a wife in Sarah. So God recognized that. Second thing it reveals about God's character is his desire to protect Sarah from harm and the king from committing further sin. Because he says there in verse 6 as well, I kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I didn't let you touch her. So we have this God who is interested in helping to protect against sin. I think we would all know from our own lives there are times where we could probably attribute to God intervening in some form or fashion to prevent us from doing something. We see here, third character revealed about God is his expectation of repentance and restoration. God expects repentance and restoration, even if the sin wasn't willful. I think there are times as Christians where we do something and it involves sin and we sort of write it off and somehow we feel we don't have to do anything about it because, well, it wasn't intentional. I didn't mean to do it. And somehow we want to handle that sin differently than a deliberate sin. But here we find that God still expected him. Listen to what he says in verse 7. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all of yours. So God still looks at him. Even though he's able to plead, I didn't know any better, the Lord says, what I expect of you is repentance and restoration. And if you don't, I'll take your life. What's the takeaway on this? This. Ignorance does not make us innocent of sin, but God is understanding and merciful when our sin is unintentional. That's the neat thing about God. He understands. He knows we're sinful human beings. Remember after the flood, it's remarkable. Prior to the flood, God says that the reason he had to destroy earth with the flood was because every intent of man's heart was wicked. What he says after the flood, he says the exact same thing and gives that as a reason why he won't destroy it again. So prior to the flood, he says, this is all I can do. Man's heart is so wicked, so cold, so hard, that I have to wipe him out. Because every intent is wicked. But after the flood, he says, I'm never going to do this again because the intent of man's heart is intentionally wicked. Did God learn something there? I'm not really sure. But it's funny because Dustin and I even talked about that, how through when we look at the gospel, our series, the gospel of Genesis, we saw how God deliberately did some things to help prevent man from getting to another pre-flood state. Dispersed them at Babel, which was an act of mercy. By spreading them out, they couldn't come back together and work together to once again try to be like God. And so he deliberately causes some stress and dissension between people, and maybe by focusing on one another, they won't be trying to build their tower to God again. And so there's some things that God has always done to sort of protect us, to intervene. He's interested in protecting us from sin. That doesn't mean He won't always prevent it. But even the Bible tells us that when we're tempted, God will give us a way out. Okay? He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. That's His way of helping to protect us from sin. And so He always gives us a way out of that sin. It's just whether or not we take it. And so one of the character traits we learn from God here is that He's interested in helping us to avoid sin, to make restitution. That's what we see here. One of the things we tried to do with Kimberly and Katie as we were raising them was try to determine, was their sin willful or was it unwillful? Was it deliberate? Was it not deliberate? And we tried to adjust our discipline according to that. So if they had done something that they clearly weren't aware they weren't supposed to do, even though it was wrong for them to do it, we would be much more gentle with them, if you will. But we would be stern. Okay, do it again. Now that you know, next time, gloves are off. You'll pay the consequence of that sin. But we understand you didn't know any better, and so we would always kind of try to ask ourselves, did we make it clear that they shouldn't have done what they did? Because it was hard to hold them accountable to it if we hadn't told them what was right and what was wrong. And so there were times where they would sin, and it would not be willful or deliberate, and we would treat them differently than when they did it deliberately. You know, it's interesting because God is that way too. We see it here with this king. In fact, the law itself spelled out the difference between intentional sins and intentional, or unintentional sins and intentional sins. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. I'm just going to read a couple of verses and make some comparison here. Leviticus chapter 4. Jump down into, verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, this is Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the appointed priest sins as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. So it starts off this discussion of, here's how you're going to handle unintentional sins. But it makes clear that the Lord has already given them the commands. They already have the law. 600 and some odd commandments. It's going to be overwhelming. And so it's possible that they might violate some of those without thinking about it. Okay? Long list. You know, you give them just the Ten Commandments and sometimes you forget which commandment is which, right? Oh, forgot about number 3. Forgot about number 4. Right? But they've got a list of 600 and some commandments. And the Lord says, okay, if they unintentionally break one of those commandments, then go to the priest. Even if the priest himself has sinned, he can make sacrifice for you. And ultimately the text tells us that God will forgive that. In fact, if you jump down into verse 22, you see something very similar. It says, when a leader sins and unintentionally does any of the things which the Lord, his God, has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, meaning, hey, you've sinned, he shall bring of his offering of a goat, a male, without defect, he shall lay. And so then it provides a means to address that unintentional sin there as well. And this is now a leader. You see the same thing when you jump down to verse 27. It's repeated. Now if anyone of the people commits sin unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, and then it gives provision for how to address that sin. So God provides provision within the law that when you sin unintentionally, here's how you address that sin when it's made known to you, which the idea there is that by making it known to you, you now have opportunity to repent and to make offering and sacrifice, and God forgives those sins. But now, jump over to Numbers chapter 15. You'll see something different. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, jump down to verses 30 and 31. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is naive or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. So the Old Testament law determined a difference between unintentional sins, which were still sin. There was still accountability. There was still repentance and restoration expected. So it made a difference between those types of sins and those who were willfully committed. And those that were committed willfully, defiantly, he says, cut them off. Paul says something similar in the New Testament because he's dealing with the Corinthians and he basically is talking about an individual who has taken his father's wife. And the response that Paul has for that individual, which was a defiant act, is that you're not supposed to associate with them. Cut them off. Because what they're doing is defiant sin, deliberate sin. But yet he says to the Corinthians, I'm talking about somebody within the church, not the outsiders. Don't cut off outsiders. Why? Because they're somewhat naive and ignorant. So even the New Testament recognizes the difference between deliberate willful sins. You know, what does Jesus say in Matthew 18 when a brother sins against you? He says, go to him and talk. If he refuses you, then take an eyewitness with you, two or three witnesses. Why? That they might see that this brother is deliberately sinning against you. If they then despise those witnesses and they reject those witnesses, then take him to the church, which we believe is a reference probably to take him to the leadership of the church, the elders. And if he still is defiant, what does Jesus say? Treat them as an outsider. Why? Because their sin is willful and deliberate. Cut them off. Why? It's a form of judgment. Because it's different than somebody sinning unintentionally. And so what we see in our passage this morning here is that when somebody sins unintentionally, including us, God is gracious and merciful. He understands that. And He gives us a means to deal with that. In fact, we're told, and we repeat this verse quite often, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, what does it say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not the same when we willfully, deliberately, repeatedly sin. In fact, we've seen before, God had to take the lives of some of the Corinthians, believers, who were willfully sinning, and God basically says, I'll take your life and save your soul from hell. I'm not going to let you stay on this planet and continue to dig yourselves into a hole, a pit of iniquity that's deliberate. Thank God we have a God who doesn't treat all sin the same way. Now, all sin ultimately leads to hell. But when it comes to God's people unintentionally sinning, He is merciful and gracious. He gives us opportunity to repent. In fact, the Bible tells us how to confront one another. Even in Paul's letter to Timothy, when it comes to false teaching, he says, Timothy, be gentle. He tells them to be forward, to confront them on the sin. But he also says the goal is that they might come to their senses. God gives opportunity. You know, one of the things I get frustrated with is when I see, and again, I'm part of some different Facebook groups, and I don't do a ton of posting, but occasionally I'll engage in some stuff back and forth. And it just boils me when I see somebody who honestly is maybe promoting something, and you can tell it's in many respects out of ignorance, and some of them are looking for an answer, and people will come out and just rip them and blast them as if they are deliberately trying to deceive. And I'm like, no, there's a difference between somebody who's like all in on this and deceiving. It's a difference when somebody maybe is misinterpreting a verse. And so I've had some interactions recently with some folks where they were very gracious, and they're like, you know, I've never considered it from that perspective. I'm not going to label them as a false teacher, you're going to hell for what you're... when it's clear that they've been taught that and they've never evaluated it and they're willing to listen and discuss. That's very different than some of the other folks that I encounter, which is the hammer that's dropped when it's like, well, no, you can... this person's never... They're just confused. They're looking for answers. And there are some there that'll pose questions because they're honestly looking for an answer. I don't. This is what I was always taught. I'm not even sure if it's true. And boy, some of the people will come out and just rip them. It's like, can't you see that, yes, what they believe is not accurate, but it's not a deliberate thing. They need to be taught. And so God understands. And so it's neat how He approaches Abimelech here. A pagan, Canaanite religion most likely, and he sins unintentionally, and God is gracious with him. Gives him an opportunity, even says, I know that in the integrity of your heart you did this. But it's still sin. You still have to restore her. You still have to give her back. You still have to make restitution. But if you don't, now it's willful, because now you despise the Lord. And unfortunately, sometimes as Christians, we're even at that point where God gives us opportunity to repent, and we despise it. We despise Him. Third thing we see here is King Abimelech then goes and rebukes Abraham, and he makes restitution for his own sin. Look at chapter 20, verse 8. We'll read through verse 16. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. I love that. He rose early in the morning. He did not wait. The Lord had appeared to him in a dream. And the Lord had told him that he needed to restore Sarah, needed to make restoration. And so, first thing in the morning, he rose early in the morning. Then he called his servants and he told all the things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?" He identified his behavior as sin. So he calls Abraham, "Why have you done this to me?" But then look at this, verse 10. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you've done this thing?" It's interesting because in essence he's saying, what happened to you in your life that would cause you to deceive me in this way? I would always get a kick out of saying something very similar to my own daughters. Whatever possessed you to think that this was a good idea? What in this family have you seen or learned that would make you think that's okay? And that's exactly what Abimelech is saying. This is a rebuke. And think about this for a moment. This is a pagan king in a pagan land with a pagan religion who's now rebuking a man who knew God. What happened to you in your life, Abraham? And what's even more striking than that to me is this word, "What have you encountered?" What's interesting is Abraham had an encounter just like this with the Pharaoh of Egypt, where he should have seen that this behavior is wrong. So if anything, Abraham should be able to say, "Oh yeah, you know, I did this once before and it didn't turn out well. You're right. I had this encounter before." King Abimelech probably didn't know about this previous encounter that Abraham had had. So it's rather ironic. You have to wonder, as Moses writes this, if he's going, "What have you encountered?" I know what he's encountered. Abimelech didn't know what he encountered, but me, Moses, I know what he encountered, and he should have known better. So, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? Abraham said, "Well, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place." That's ironic. Here's a man of God who's supposed to have a fear of God who says, "Oh, I did it because I didn't think there's any fear of God in this land." That's a bit ironic, especially since we're going to get to a later chapter where the Lord tests Abraham, and at the end he says, "Now I know that you fear me." At this point, I don't believe that Abraham feared God. Now, what I mean by that is there's a difference between really genuinely placing one's faith in God and yet not necessarily understanding what it means to fear the Lord. I think there are an awful lot of Christians today that walk around in their lives that honestly don't fear the Lord. If they did, they wouldn't behave the way they behave. They wouldn't act like they act. They'd realize, boy, there are consequences for my behavior. I don't have just a get out of jail or get out of hell free card. There are legitimate consequences. Remember what Jesus said about the sheep and the goats? You have all these goats that are going around saying, "We did all these amazing things in your name. We did all of this and did all of that. What do you mean we don't get in?" And Jesus says, "I didn't know you. There's no fear of God there." So Abraham says, "Because I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." That's a statement about God in some respects. Did he not believe that God could protect his life? "Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Yada, yada, yada. Right? "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' So Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." You notice he calls Abraham her brother there. Some more irony. You could almost see him saying, "Behold, I've given your brother," not your husband, "your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared." There's a lot going on here. He gets up early in the morning, gets to business immediately. He returns Sarah to Abraham along with compensating Abraham with sheep and oxen and male and female servants. He even invited Abraham to settle in his land and pretty much says anywhere. He goes above and beyond. All God said is restore Sarah. He went above and beyond that. He made restitution. He compensated Abraham for what he had done. Not only that, you notice what he does with Sarah. He even looks at Sarah and he says, "I've given to your brother this extra stuff." And it's pointed at Sarah. Now the phrase that he uses here is a little bit confusing. It's not really sure exactly what he was saying to Sarah. A more literal translation is, "Look, it is for you a covering of the eyes for all who are with you and with all, and you are set right." I know it's a cumbersome, weird statement. There's an ESV rendering of this that I think does a better job of communicating exactly what the king was doing. When he says here that he had given Abraham these extra finances for Sarah's benefit, the ESV renders it this way: "It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." In other words, he looks at Sarah. He had already compensated Abraham, but then for Sarah's benefit, so that all might know that she was completely innocent in all of this, he provides Abraham with another pouch of gold or silver, so that all might know that Sarah is completely, perfectly innocent. He has restored her honor so that there might not be any question that she was involved in any way in this sin. So Abimelech goes way above and beyond. He not only repents, but he makes restitution, including restoring Sarah's honor in case there'd be any question at all. That's a pretty impressive response, isn't it? Especially for a pagan. Abraham's response is a little less impressive. Look at what Abraham does. First, he attempts to justify his deceit by saying, "Well, you know, I was afraid. I thought they might kill me. You know, experience tells me otherwise, because it's happened before. But, you know, I still thought that maybe God wasn't quite big enough or powerful enough." Maybe I'm putting words in his mouth, but I'm trying to be over the top here to say he actually tries to justify this behavior by saying, "Well, I'm looking at you people, I'm thinking you are really ungodly. There's no fear of God in your lives, so you might kill me." Well, where's the fear in his own life to not deceive? And so he first tries to justify his deceit by saying, "Well, there's no fear in them. They might take my life," so he goes ahead and he sins himself. He then further attempts to justify his deceit by relying on a technicality. Tell me if you've ever done anything like this. "Well, you know, it really technically wasn't. Yeah, I know it was a little deceptive, but it really wasn't. You know, it doesn't rise to the level of sin, at least not egregious. It might have been a little, but, you know, not a really big." Look what he says. "Well, she actually is my sister. You know, she's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." You can almost see him getting a little quieter. "You know, she really is my sister. Kind of my wife." That's a technicality. "No, Abraham, she's your wife. Yeah, she's your sister, but she's your wife." In fact, what even makes this more egregious, I've been reading a book, it's about that thick, it's not real big, but it's got the smallest writing in it I've ever seen in my life. And it's all about the pharaohs. And what's fascinating about it is that it takes the timeline, the Egyptian timeline, is all messed up. Nobody understands Egyptian timelines because they have all these dynasties, and some people want to take them all sequential, but they overlap and everything else. So they will use this timeline that they came up with Egypt to say that none of the things that we see in the scriptures align with Egyptian history, and so therefore the Bible is inaccurate. Well, if you adjust the secular Egyptian timeline, it lines up extremely well with the scriptures. We know who the pharaohs were. We know who the queen of Sheba is that came to visit. We can see writings on the walls of our own temple that describe her visit to Solomon. Maybe not by calling him Solomon, but even pictures of what she brought back that match what's in the scripture. So it's a fascinating read. Absolutely fascinating. But it was common for them to marry their sister. They still called them their wife. You know? So Abraham is trying to, you know, get out of this or wiggle out of this or justify his deceit by saying, well, you know, she's really my sister, she's not my wife. Well, she is my wife, but you know, really she's my sister. I imagine this king would have been going, dude, what is wrong with you? I'm married to my sister. I've got my other sister in my harem, because that was common. So this isn't even a good attempt out of this. But that's what he tries to do. He's relying on a technicality. He's trying to justify what he did. The third thing, he tries to implicate God. Now this is interesting. You notice that he says, well, it happened when God caused me to wander from my father's house. Did you catch that? God caused me to wander from my house. That word for wander is actually used in the scriptures to refer primarily to wandering about, staggering, or straying. It's the same word that's used when you have sheep out in the field. They just wander around aimlessly. It's the same word used of Hagar when Sarah sent Hagar out and she was wandering in the wilderness aimlessly with no place to go. And that's the word that Abraham uses to describe, God caused me to wander. No, God very specifically called you to go to the land of Canaan, not to wander, but to walk throughout the land as a promise to give you all this land. God did not call you to just wander around aimlessly. And so somehow Abraham says, I came up with this scheme because God calls me to wander. So I had to figure out a way to protect myself. No, he was under the protection of God the whole time. God didn't just say, hey, good luck. Go off into Ur. You're on your own. Figure out how to protect yourself. These are some nasty people out there. There's no fear of God in those lands. But that's the impression Abraham gives to this king. That God put him out there to wander, and so, hey, I had to do it to protect myself. So you see that Abraham, all three of these answers that Abraham gives are a form of justification of his own sin. And maybe I'm a little over the top and being a little goofy here, but this will drive home a point that Abraham should have known better. He should have said, in fact, the contrast here, we always see this in the scriptures. There's always something there, and I believe that one of the reasons why Moses recorded this event here, didn't need to because it's a second one, it's very similar, but there's a contrast between the way that the king responded and the way that Abraham responded. The king's repentance was exactly what God expects of his people, and this was a pagan that listened to God, immediately responded, not only did what God said, but even went above and beyond. And then you've got Abraham, who knew God, who simply tries to justify what he did. That's a contrast that Moses wants us to see. What's our takeaway? When those who don't know the Lord have to rebuke us who do know the Lord, it's time for us to take a serious evaluation and offer some repentance. Think about that for a minute. Unbelievers love to point their fingers at us and accuse us of not acting like believers, and oftentimes, those are just things that they do, right? Meaning, there's not always a real honest point to that. They just like to point their fingers at us and accuse us of wrongdoing. Oftentimes when we're doing the right thing, but not always. There are plenty of times where unbelievers look at us Christians and go, that's not very Christ-like, and they're right. We're not being very Christ-like. And oftentimes, when we are rebuked by unbelievers, we don't give them any credit, and what do? We justify. Well, you know, you did A, B, or C, and so, you know. Instead of saying, you know what, you're right. It's pretty sad when the unsaved world has to rebuke us when we don't act like Christ. And that ought to be a wake-up call. It's one thing to have a brother and sister confront us. And we don't even like that sometimes within the church. How dare you judge me? Well, did you sin? Did you sin? Doesn't matter if it's a believer or an unbeliever that calls us out. We ought to stop and say, did I act like Christ or not? Now, if I did act like Christ and I can give myself an honest evaluation, then I can say, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I don't believe that was unChristlike. But we ought to be evaluating it first. And again, we see this contrast between Abimelech and Abraham. Right? Abraham, instead of saying, boy, you're right, I should have learned my lesson the first time. You're right, I sinned against you. That's the one thing we don't see in Abraham's response. Did you notice that? Three justifications, but not once did Abraham say, you're right. Abimelech called what he did sin, but also said, you led me into this sin. Not once did Abraham say, you know, you're right, I shouldn't have done that. Not once. How is our response when we have to be confronted by the world? Say what you will about the COVID stuff, but one of the things I believe, there are many things that the whole COVID thing revealed. But boy, one thing it revealed was how we as Christians behave sometimes. There was a lot of unChristlike behavior through COVID. And I'm not saying all of it, so don't get me wrong on that. But there were times where as Christians, we didn't act like Christ because we were too concerned about giving up certain rights or whatever. And I'm not saying we should just give up rights. Again, don't misunderstand me on this. There's just a lot of times where our response was antagonistic and unChristlike, an unwillingness to shoulder the burden and say, you know what, I'm going to do this just as a witness of Christ. The vitriol, I mean, John Haller himself, if you've ever listened to John Haller stuff, when John Haller told me, Mike, I have never seen so much vitriol coming from the church against the church because we can't agree on whether or not we should wear a mask or do A, B, C, or D, or how we should behave. And there's a lot of stuff I disagreed with through COVID, a lot of it. In fact, there's a report that just came out from an organization, 10 points, and they just slammed the government's response. Okay? I agree with much of that. But you know what? That's not the real issue. The real issue is, did I represent Christ through that? You know, I went into some of my offices wearing a flimsy paper mask that I honestly did not believe did anything, but I wore it anyway. Why? Because that's what the office demanded of me, and I went ahead and I did it anyway because I didn't want to destroy my witness with Christ. You may disagree with that. You may agree with that. But my point is that to be confronted in that environment, if I would have just said, well, you know what, the science, and just get into this long debate and arguments, would not have done anything for my witness for Christ. So I didn't even want to open the door for that. Personally, I believe it might have been sin had I done that. Why? Because I'm destroying the witness of Christ that I already had with those folks. And again, it's not about the masks, not about COVID. I'm just saying that COVID revealed an awful lot of things about how we behave as Christians sometimes. And I'm not talking about just caving in and just doing what the government demands. I'm not, again, don't misunderstand me on that. But here we have a great example of where Abraham's confronted by an unsaved person, if you will, and he just offers up excuse after excuse. Never once says, you know, you're right. So again, when we are confronted by the world for sin, we ought to respond appropriately, not just make excuses. And in fact, that ought to be the sharpest rebuke we receive, because if it's an unsaved person, even Paul one time said, even the unsaved don't do what you're doing. That was to the Corinthians. Last point here. God forgave Abimelech and restored him and his household because of his repentance. Look at verses 17 and 18. Abimelech prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. One of the many things we can rely upon when it comes to God is his willingness to forgive us. His willingness to restore us. We've already mentioned 1 John 1:9. We see that here in this passage, and we see it throughout the Bible. God's history with Israel is one of Israel sinning, God chastising, Israel repenting, and God forgiving. And then Israel sinning, God chastising, Israel repenting, God forgiving. And the process just continues over and over. We see that in the book of Judges. We see it in Hosea. We see it in 2 Kings. We see it throughout the divided kingdom. That is God's habit and pattern. God wants to forgive us. And we see that here with Abimelech. God restores the wombs. He had closed the wombs of the people in Gerar. And here it is. He opens up the wombs after the king confesses. That's a thread that runs throughout almost the entire Scriptures. It's God's desire to forgive. In fact, one of my favorite passages is when Peter is confronted by those who said, Where is Christ? Why hasn't he come back yet? He promised he'd come back. And it was a way of disparaging Christ. And Peter says, don't you get it? God is patient. He's long-suffering because he doesn't want anyone to perish. I think sometimes when we, you know, just cry out, God's got to return. Jesus has got to come back. It's gotten so bad, he's got to come back. And I think there's an alternate response to that, which is, I don't know that I want Christ to come back yet. Why? Because when he does, it's all over, folks. He may rescue us, but what about the hope for everybody else that's left? I mean, the day of the Lord begins when the church is raptured. God pours out his judgment. God has been patient. The reason he's waited 2,000 years to send Christ back is because he's patient and doesn't want anyone to perish. Because he's a loving, gracious, forgiving God. But that only lasts so long. And so we see that in the king here, this pagan king, who he forgives, reopens their wombs. What's our takeaway with this? Psalm 86:5 says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness for all who call upon you. So the takeaway is that while God is righteous and just, and he must judge sin, he is also loving, compassionate, and forgiving when we repent. I've heard that if you count up all the passages in the Bible describing God's willingness to forgive, it amounts to at least 500 verses. That's a big number. The greatest example of God's readiness to forgive us is the gospel. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of what? His grace. God's grace leads to him to want to forgive us. We've also, again, looked at 1 John 1:9. Even after we're saved, we still continue to sin sometimes, and yet even then, God is willing to forgive. Think about that for a minute. You know better. Don't do it again. And we do it again. And God says, well, if you confess that to me, I'm willing to forgive you again, because that's God's nature. And so we see that in this passage today, where God was willing to forgive Abimelech because he responded appropriately to God. When he was confronted about his sin, he repented and restored. And God responded with grace and kindness to that. And he does for us as well. That's the hope of the gospel, isn't it? It's the hope of the gospel.